Hey, good morning, everyone. How are the early risers doing? You guys all right? If you happen to be a guest, my name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. You know, the video that we just saw, it really is a very, very important video. We're very grateful to God that we're reaching more people for Jesus, and people's lives are being transformed. And those of you that on a normal, regular basis come to this service, the 9:15, it's really important that, especially if you have children that are like, you know, anywhere from zero through elementary age, if you have kids in that age, man, we really need you to not go to the 11 o'clock service if you can help it, because it just, our classrooms, as you saw, they're just getting so overcrowded. More and more people that are first-time attenders actually end up going to the 11 o'clock. And so to make room for them by you attending this service, that really helps us out, especially if you have children, like I said, in that age group. Or, you know, it's not so bad in the auditorium, but this service is actually starting to get a little bit overcrowded in our children's ministry as well. So if you have children in that age group, man, switching to Saturday night, if you could possibly do that, try it out maybe for a couple of months, man, it would really help us. I don't know about you, but our kids are in middle school now, but when they were like younger, as young parents, Thora, we weren't young, but our kids were young. We were always looking for something to do with our kids, you know, where they could have fun and it would be like okay for us, you know, not like just a drag. And Saturday night at VC is like the perfect fit for that. My wife and I, Thora, we were talking saying, man, if this was available when we had our kids were that age, we sure would have been coming on Saturday night, because it's just so much fun for the kids. You go to church, you can buy a very inexpensive meal for $4. You can hang out with other families that have children your age and all that. So if you have kids in that age bracket, you know, think about trying it out for a couple months and see if it might work for you. Well, the message that we're going to get into this morning, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2. So very first book in the Bible, Genesis 2, you might click on your device, verse 7 we're going to start with. We're going to look a little bit at creation as we begin. And then before we get into the message too, we're going to receive our offering. So if the ushers could come forward, just want to take just a moment, thank those of you that give financially to God through the Vineyard, and remind you that when you do that, you really are helping to change the world, one life at a time. Whether it's through food and clothing, whether it's through discipleship, whether it's through planting churches in different places around the world, whether it's through mission stuff that we do around the world, you're really helping to transform people in all kinds of ways. So thank you as you give. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray for the offering, and then let's open our hearts to God and ask God to speak to us out of the scriptures as well. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to give financially to you. And as we give, Lord, whenever we do that, whether right now or online or automated or whatever, God, whenever we give, we do pray that you would take the money that we give and you would use it to change the world. We pray that you'd bless not only our gifts, but you would bless us as the givers as well. And God, as we look into the scriptures now, we do pray that you would speak to us out of the Bible. We open our hearts to you, we open our minds, and we ask you, God, to speak deeply and intimately and insightfully through the scriptures into our minds and hearts. And I pray for myself, Holy Spirit, that you would truly fill and empower me with the gift of teaching, that I would teach the things that you, God, want me to teach. So come and have your way, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series called The Struggle Between Faith and Doubt. For several weeks, we had a little hiatus while I was in South Africa, but we're getting back to that now. And this morning, I want to talk a little bit about trust and a little bit about when doubt goes bad. See, one of the things I want you to know about trust is that trust is something that always happens between people. In fact, trust is what holds the world of personal relationships together. And this is reflected in our language all the time. For example, escrow refers to property that's held in trust. Universities and different organizations have boards of trustees. These are people to whom the well-being of the organization has been entrusted. Some of you parents have put money for your children into a trust fund. And your children are trusting that you will die on time so they can get your money. So trust is something that always happens between people. Now, when a lot of people think about faith, and maybe you think this way, a lot of people think, well, you know, I have faith. You know, I believe in God. I believe that the Bible is true. But see, at its core, faith is not simply belief in a statement. No, real faith puts trust in a person. That's what real faith is. It's when we put trust in a person. And as Christians, we put our trust in the person of Jesus. But what do you do when you trust somebody? Well, you take a risk. It might be a small risk, might be a big risk. You know, for example, if I trust your taste in food, I'll probably go to a restaurant that you recommend. If I trust your taste in movies, I might go to a movie that you recommend. If I trust you as a person, then I'll probably tell you a secret because I trust that you'll keep it confidential. If I trust you to be my friend, then I'm trusting that you're not going to betray me. See, when I trust you, I take a little piece of myself, my stuff, my time, my energy, my heart, my money, and I give it to you. I put it into your hands. And then I'm vulnerable. And then you respond. And I find out whether or not you're trustworthy. Whether or not, at least in my opinion, you're dependable. I give you the gift of my trust, and you give me the gift of your faithfulness. And when those two things happen, trust between us grows deeper, doesn't it? And that's a key to all relationships. We are made to trust. But one of the things that means is that sometimes we get betrayed. Sometimes our trust gets damaged, doesn't it? Maybe you ask someone for a date and they turn you down. That hurts. Or you start a relationship with someone and they end up dumping you. That hurts. All of us, if you're very old, you've probably been betrayed in some way by a friend. That hurts. Maybe you've been stabbed in the back by a coworker. We all have experiences in life that damage our ability to trust someone else. And what that does is it damages our ability to trust God too. Now, in this series, we've been talking about doubts. It's called The Struggle Between Faith and Doubt. We've been talking a lot about doubts and how to deal with our doubts. We all have doubts. How do we deal with our doubts? And while working with our doubts is a really healthy thing to do, and we've talked about that, but what do you do when your doubts go so deep that it seems like you can't deal with them? Or what do you do when you start dealing with your doubts in ways that are not helpful? And so we want to ask ourselves the question, what does it look like when my doubt goes bad? What does it look like when my doubt gets the best of me? And to begin to answer those questions, I want to briefly look at the story of in the Bible of the creation and also the fall. And remember, I told you earlier, human beings were created and designed for relationships of trust, weren't we? And I want you to notice what God says to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:17. Had you turn there? God says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Why not? "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." In other words, God is telling them that not every choice they make is good for them. Not every choice is for their benefit. And so he says, you're free to choose, but you have to trust me, God, that I know what's best for you. And even in that perfect world, even before sin had entered into the world, Adam and Eve still had doubts. And they began to think, well, will God really provide for us? I mean, he told us not to eat from this tree. Is it because he's trying to deprive us of some kind of joy? Will life really turn out the way that we want it to turn out? Will I be loved? They have all these doubts. And then the serpent comes, and he preys on those doubts. Look at what it says in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, of course, God had not said that. He'd only said, you can not eat of this one tree. You can eat from every other tree, but you can't eat from this one tree. Lots of people wonder, well, why did God say that they couldn't eat from this one tree? Because God gave us as human beings the incredible gift of the freedom of will. He gave us a free will. And therefore, if we have free will, that means we're free to choose. That means we have to have something to choose about. And therefore, God said, there's this one choice that you cannot make. This one choice that if you make it, you will surely die. Now, I want you to notice that the tactic of the devil here is not to make sin look good. No, the tactic is to make God look stingy. In fact, let me give you one caveat. The devil really only has one lie. Really only one. Satan's one lie is to cast critical doubt on God's character. And he uses that same lie on us over and over and over. What does that lie sound like in our minds? God doesn't really care about you. He might care about other people, but he doesn't care about you. If God really loved you, this wouldn't have happened in your life. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this difficult time. If God really knew what was best for you, he wouldn't be doing that. He's just trying to deprive you of joy. God doesn't know what's best. See, it's all about getting us to distrust God, to doubt God. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They believed the devil, and they doubted God. But I want you to notice that Adam and Eve could have, you know, turned to God. They had that option. They could have turned to God and said to God something like, hey, God, we're trying to understand this whole situation. We're trying to understand, you know, why there's one tree that you don't want us to eat from. We're trying to understand why there's this snake talking to us. I mean, what's that all about? God, we're trying to figure this all out. But God, until we hear from you, we will trust you enough to do what you told us to do. We will trust and obey. See, that would have worked. Obedience would have worked. Obedience, by the way, always works. But as you know, probably, Adam and Eve, they moved in another direction, and instead of moving toward God in trust and in faith, they move away from God in fear and in doubt and in self-reliance. And what did they find when they moved away from God? They found that their whole world was shattered. And they found out that they were now filled with fear. They were feeling alone. They were feeling guilty. They were feeling ashamed. And what's worse is that now they have even more doubt. You know, it's sort of ironic. They move away from God in fear and in doubt only to discover that now they have more doubt. And that's what happens to us all the time. For whatever reason, we move away from God and we end up being filled with more doubt. And so this morning, I want to look at three different ways that you and I oftentimes move away from God instead of moving toward God in trust. Three different ways when doubt goes bad. And the first way is skepticism. Now, the skeptic is someone who says, I am not going to commit myself Because the demand for sufficient evidence has not yet been met. Now that sounds sort of objective, sort of rational. But the dynamic that's going on underneath the surface in the skeptic is this. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to look like I'm a gullible person. And so I'm just not going to commit. See, underneath the surface of the skeptic is fear. Fear of being disappointed. The skeptic would say, I would rather stand on the sidelines and look like a really smart, intelligent observer than to risk trusting. You know, it's like the old story of the skeptic. Many of you probably heard this. This takes place back in the time of the French Revolution, when lots and lots of people were being executed. And so three men are waiting to be executed. The first one is a priest. And so they bring the priest to the executioner, and the executioner says, do you have any last words? The priest says, yes, I do. I believe that God is going to save me. They put his head in the block. The blade comes down, and it stops 2 inches from his neck. The executioner says, this is a miracle. And they let him go free. They bring the next guy up. This guy's a prophet. Do you have any last words? Yes, I do. I believe that God is going to save me. They put his head in the block. Blade comes down, stops 2 inches from his neck. Executioner says, this is a miracle. They let him go free. Third man comes up. He's a skeptic and an atheist. He doesn't want to be associated with those other two believers that went ahead of him. Executioner says, do you have any last words? This guy's looking at the guillotine. He says, well, I think I see your problem. There's something jammed in the gear mechanism. See, skeptics would rather, even at their own expense, appear to be right than to actually take the risk of trusting. Now, an example from the Bible of a disciple who is filled with skepticism is the disciple who is known for his doubt. We call him doubting who? Doubting Thomas. And we see Thomas 3 times in the Gospel of John, and he's always expressing skepticism. And the climactic event happens when Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to all the disciples who are gathered together in one room and lets them know that he's alive. Now, everybody's there except Thomas. And so the disciples are overjoyed, and they can't wait to tell Thomas. And so finally they see Thomas, and they say, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. He's resurrected from the dead. And Thomas basically says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. And what Thomas is really saying to these other disciples is that they're either lying to him or they're delusional. He's saying that he's smarter, that he knows better. He chooses the path of a skeptic. And here's what he says in John 20, verse 25. He says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Skeptics do that. They set a demand for certainty so high, they know it can't be obtained. And it might look rational, but underneath is the thought, I'm afraid of being wrong. I'm afraid of being hurt. I'm afraid of being disappointed. And so I am not going to risk trusting. But the danger of skepticism is that many good skeptics can be so invested in wanting to be right and wanting to be smart that they never find out that God really is worth trusting. He really is. He's really trustworthy. They never find that out because they never take the risk to trust. But there's good news for skeptics. You know, at least Thomas was an honest skeptic. And Jesus comes to Thomas, as he so often does with skeptics, and reveals himself to Thomas. And Thomas is overwhelmed with the love of Jesus. And he ends up turning to Jesus and saying, my Lord and my God. He ends up following Jesus for the rest of his life. So when doubt goes bad, the first way is skepticism. The second way is cynicism. Now, unlike skeptics, people driven by cynicism are not as much looking for answers as they are offering conclusions. In fact, they offer conclusions about the world that paint the world in a very negative light. That's what cynics do. They say things like, well, the world is not fair, people can't be trusted, circumstances almost always get worse, bad things always happen to good people, good things only happen to other people. God is simply a matter of wishful thinking, and so we might as well not think about God at all. Do you ever think like that? Sort of cynical about life, cynical about God. Do you know anybody who thinks like that? See, because of previous pain or disappointment, cynics make their conclusions about life before the questions have even been asked. They've already made their conclusions. And this means that beyond just seeing what's wrong with the world, cynics lack the courage to do anything about it. They're cynical about the world, but they lack the courage to actually do something about it. The dynamic beneath cynicism is a fear of accepting responsibility. Cynics have a fear of accepting responsibility. They don't want to be responsible. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, and I want to say something about our presidential election that's coming up. I get asked this a lot, and I'm going to tell you who to vote for. No, I'm not going to do that. I would never do that. There's a lot of cynicism about our presidential election. And I get it. I understand. And it's coming from lots of different people, lots of different Christians. And so a lot of Christians are having the attitude, well, I don't really care for any of the candidates, and so I'm just not going to vote. I want you to know that's a cynical solution. In fact, it's not a solution. It's just not accepting responsibility. You know, as citizens, not even as followers of Jesus, as citizens, we have the responsibility to vote for the candidates that are out there. But realize this election is not done in a vacuum. For whatever reason, these are our candidates. It does not do any good to wish somebody else was running or somebody else would have been the nominee or whatever. That's all over. These are our candidates. And so how do we make a decision as a follower of Jesus on who to vote for? Well, you look at all the issues, where they stand on all the issues, the different candidates. You pray about it. You ask God for wisdom. And then you make the wisest decision you know how to make on who you believe would make the best president of the United States for the next 4 years out of the candidates we have. Because that's all we have. So just becoming cynical and saying, well, I'm not going to vote, or, you know, I'm going to put down, you know, Scooby-Doo as a write-in ballot or something, that is not a wise thing to do. These are our candidates. We look at the issues. We pray about it. And then we vote for the person that we think would represent the presidency of the United States the best out of the candidates that we have for the next 4 years. Okay, so don't just get cynical and blow it off. We need to accept responsibility. All right, that's my little spiel about that. Now, as far as cynicism goes in the Bible, a biblical example of this is a guy in the Bible by the name of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was educated, he was powerful, he had great authority. And when Jesus comes, who's just a simple carpenter, and he's brought before him, and he claimed that he could testify to the truth, how did Pilate respond? Look at what he says in John 18. What is truth? He's saying, how can you really be certain about anything? I mean, Jesus, what kind of difference do you really think you can make anyway? Why don't you just stop this trying to save the world stuff, and all of these problems will go away? See, Pilate is not so much seeking answers as he's trying to avoid responsibility. As Matthew says in the gospel, in his gospel, Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, in context, he's trying to release Jesus to the Jews because he knew Jesus was innocent. But when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. I'm washing my hands of this. This is now someone else's problem. A modern day version of that would be, whatever. Talk to the hand. Have you ever tried to wash your hands of some stuff in your life in order to avoid responsibility for it? We do that, don't we? You know, maybe it's something at work. And if something doesn't go well, you've already decided ahead of time that it's somebody else's fault. You've washed your hands of it. Or in case something goes wrong in a relationship you're in, you've already decided ahead of time that it's going to be their fault. You've washed your hands of it. Or maybe when you're facing a difficult decision, or you're needing to make a choice that's going to be very unpopular, what cynics do is they choose to just wash their hands and say, whatever. Or worse, you know, in facing some of life's most difficult questions, like, does God exist? And if he does exist, does God have my best interests at heart? If there's any shred of doubt in those kinds of things, cynics just choose to wash their hands of it. What is truth anyway? Whatever. Are you a cynic? See, the danger of cynicism is that it's not an answer. It's just a way of avoiding the question. And so whenever you start to feel cynical about something, it's probably an area of life that maybe you need to take some responsibility in. If you start to feel cynical about a broken world, maybe it's God prompting you that there's something that you need to deal with in your own life, your own apathy toward a broken world, your own hatred, your own anger toward a broken world. When you feel like saying whatever to people who act hypocritically, you know, take it as an opportunity to start dealing with maybe the facade that you're probably wearing. And in so doing, you'll probably be much less paralyzed by cynicism and doubt, and you begin moving toward faith and trust. All right, the third way doubt goes bad is unbelief. And this is the most severe kind of doubt gone bad. Unbelief is refusal to trust. Unbelief is not uncertainty in the intellect. No, unbelief is a settled decision of the will. The condition of unbelief is a person who won't just, you know, it's not somebody who just doesn't believe, it's that they've made the decision that they will not believe. See, people in unbelief, they don't want the story of Jesus to be true. Do you want the story of Jesus to be true? People in unbelief, they don't want to live in a universe governed by the kind of God that Jesus entrusted himself to. They don't want that. And this desire goes so deep in people that are in unbelief that it colors the way that they look at every argument and every bit of evidence. And they make sure that they find a way to not believe. The person in unbelief is a person who's afraid that if they surrender their life to Jesus, they don't know what's going to happen. They don't want to do that. And so they just defy. But what I've found is that most people who are living in unbelief, it isn't because of some intellectual argument that keeps them from believing. No, it's usually because of some kind of behavior in their own life that they don't want to change. Maybe they're sleeping with their boyfriend, or they're sleeping with their girlfriend. And they know that if they become a follower of Jesus, Jesus is probably going to make them change that. And they don't want to change that. And so they find all kinds of objections to believing. Is that what you're doing? An example of this from the Bible is King Saul in the Old Testament. You might know that Saul was chosen by God to lead the nation of Israel. He was chosen by God to be Israel's first king. He's an incredibly gifted, charismatic person. But there's a pattern in Saul's life that keeps coming up, and this pattern is where he won't trust God enough to fully obey him. He obeys him a little bit, but he doesn't fully obey him. And this goes on so long that finally God comes to the place where he can't use him anymore. And God chooses David to be the new king. Now, early on, Saul loved David. But now he ends up hating David. And the root cause of that is because Saul is unwilling to fully follow God. And finally, the Bible tells us that Saul ends up turning to witchcraft, to the occult. And he conjures up the Witch of Endor, which was an occult practice that when Saul was a younger man would have been an abomination to him. He would have never done that. But now, as an older man, that's what he does. And in the end, Saul ends up taking his own life rather than fully surrender himself to God. See, that's unbelief. And that brings up some of the most important questions that we can ask when it comes to this search for faith. Questions like, and I want you to ask yourself these questions. What do I want to be true? What do I want to be true? Second one, what do I want to believe? And the third and most important one, who am I willing to surrender my life to? See, the reason those three questions are important is because if you want to, you can find ways to explain away everything. You can find a way to explain away creation. You can explain away answers to prayer if you want to. You can explain away the resurrection, the evidence of the resurrection. You can explain away testimonies about changed life. You can explain everything away if you really want to. You can always find a way to not believe. Is that you? Are you always trying to find a way to not believe? And so those are the main kinds of things that happen when doubt goes bad. Skepticism, cynicism, unbelief. And the fact is, I've told you this over and over, we all have doubts. That's not a bad thing. Just part of being a human being. But the question is, how do we respond to those doubts? Now, I've known lots of people over the years who have been caught up in one of these three things, either skepticism or cynicism or unbelief. And over the years, I've told them about Jesus, and I've told them about Jesus, and I've told them about Jesus, and they were never open to Jesus. For whatever reason, they were never open. But somewhere along the line, some of those people have come to the place where they want to follow Jesus. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you've been wrestling, maybe even for years, with all kinds of doubts, all kinds of uncertainties. Maybe even right now, you've been wondering, you know, is this world all there is? And the answer to that question is no. This is not all there is. And this morning, you have an opportunity to move toward Jesus and to trust him. You have an opportunity to seek the God who's actually been seeking you. You just didn't know it. In fact, I love this verse in Proverbs 3 where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That literally in the Hebrew means to put him first. In all your ways, put him first. And he will make your paths straight. Don't you want to follow a God who will make your paths straight? That's the kind of God I want to follow. Don't you want to not have to figure all this out on your own? Don't you want to trust the God who loves you so much? And so my question to you is this: what's stopping you? Why would you not follow Jesus? Maybe you're thinking, well, Brian, how would I begin this process of following Jesus? I want you to look what the Bible says in John 1:12. It says, but as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I want you to notice there are two parts to this. There's a believing in Jesus part, but there's also a receiving in receiving Jesus part. And there may be some of you here that you believe in Jesus. Maybe you believed in Jesus for a very long time, but you've never received him. You know, it takes both parts. It's not just enough to believe. There also has to be a reception on your part. It's like, you know, anything. If I were to give you a gift, you don't get the benefits of that gift unless you receive the gift. You personally take it from me as I hand it to you. And that's what God does for every human being. He's handing us the gift of eternal life in Jesus. But we have to receive it. And if you've never received it, but you want to, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Would you pray with me? I would encourage everybody in this room, everybody listening to my voice, would you open up your heart right now to God? You might want to close your eyes. You don't have to close your eyes, but at least for me, it helps me to focus, blocks out other distractions, because this is a holy moment. This is between you and God. And I know there are some of you here that you believe in Jesus. You believe that he died on a cross. You believe he was resurrected from the dead. But you've never received him. And you're wanting to. You're like, how do I do this? Well, you can begin by just a prayer of surrender. And I'm going to pray a prayer in just a moment. And if you want to pray this prayer in your heart, you don't have to pray it out loud. The Bible says God can read your thoughts. But in your heart, if you want to pray this prayer, you can begin to receive Jesus right now and begin to follow him. And so if you're ready, just pray something like this. There's no magic in the words, but you have to mean it. It has to be from your heart. Where you say something like, God, I know I've done wrong things in my life. I've thought wrong thoughts. I've said wrong words. I've done wrong deeds. God, I've sinned. And I ask you, God, to forgive me of all of my sins. Jesus, would you come into my life? I receive you, Jesus, into my life right now on the inside of my body. Would you supernaturally come inside and would you cleanse me of all of those wrong thoughts and wrong words and wrong deeds? I want to fully surrender my life to follow you. You know, maybe you've prayed a prayer like that at some time in your life, but if the truth were known, you're kind of far from God right now. Maybe you'd need to take a moment right now and re-surrender your life to Jesus. I don't know what kind of personal business, spiritual business that you need to do with Jesus, but whatever it is, just in your heart, between you and him, just do it right now. Now, for those of you that prayed that prayer of fully surrendering your life to Jesus, receiving him in your life, and that was the very first time you've done that, then that is the biggest decision you could ever make. It is the most important decision you could ever make. But see, one of the things about Jesus is when you begin to follow him, he doesn't let this new relationship that you have with him be kept a secret. No, he makes you go public. In fact, that's what water baptism is. It's going public that you're a follower of Jesus. But if you prayed that prayer a moment ago for the very first time, in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to do something very courageous, extremely brave. I'm going to ask you to go public right here and right now in just a moment. I'm going to ask you, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, I'm going to ask you in a moment to stand up in this room in front of everyone. Now, I know if you prayed that prayer a moment ago and I say this to you, all of a sudden your blood pressure is starting to rise. Sort of a scary thought. And there are two main thoughts that are probably going on in your mind. And so let me try to alleviate some of that fear that you're feeling. First of all, in a moment, when I ask people to stand up that prayed that prayer for the very first time, the vast majority of us in this room who don't stand, it's because we've already done this at some time in our life. We're already in. We're already followers of Jesus, and we love it when God adds new people to his family. We love it. And so we're already on your side. You don't have to be afraid of that. We're for you. And then the second thing you might be afraid of is, well, what if I'm the only one who stands? Well, first of all, you won't be, probably. But even if you are, is the prayer you prayed a moment ago, is it the real thing? Did you really say to Jesus that you wanted to follow him? Or was it just lip service? And so even if you are the only one, so what? It's between you and Jesus. You know, that last scripture on there is from Jesus himself. He says, everyone who confesses me in front of other people, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me in front of other people, I will deny him before my Father who's in heaven. This is a big deal. Are you willing to go public and say, yeah, man, I'm in. I want to follow Jesus. I surrendered my life to Jesus this morning. And so if you prayed that prayer for the very first time, I want to say a special prayer for you. And we're going to have some other people come around you and pray for you as well. So if you prayed that prayer, I want you to stand up and remain standing right now. Wherever you are, stand up right now. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Stand up right now. Right now. Right now. There's a whole bunch up in the balcony there. Right now, stand up. If this is you, if you prayed this prayer, stand up right now. God bless you. We need our team, ministry team, small group leaders. I need you to get up and begin scurrying around because I want you to lay hands on these people. You guys that are standing up, man, I am so proud of you. We are so proud of you. In fact, the Bible says that the angels in heaven are actually having a party right now on your behalf. They're talking about you right now in heaven, rejoicing over your following Jesus. There are some of you that have not stood up. You prayed that prayer, and for whatever reason, you have not stood up. It's not too late. Stand up right now. And if nobody's seeing you right now, we want you to sort of wave your hand right now. We need to get some. We have a bunch of people on the balcony. We need to get some people. There are three people right over there, so we need to get some people way up in the balcony there. Some of our small group leaders, maybe you're not assigned to this service, get up and move around. And what we want to do for those of you that are standing, we're going to pray for you. And then these friends, these new friends of yours that are around you, they're going to sit down with you and they're going to get some information on a commitment card. And then, now you guys around them, I want you to listen to this because if you're new, you may not know this. After you're done, I want you to take them with the commitment card to the information center that's in the lobby. And we have new followers of Jesus information packets. Got all kinds of great stuff. It has Bibles and stuff in there. We want to give it to them. So you take them there afterwards, and we'll have people there directing you so that we can get you this stuff. And then those of you that are standing, we're going to follow up with you. You're going to get a phone call this week. You're going to get an email this week asking how we can help you in this new relationship that you have with Jesus. Okay, so the rest of you that are sitting, would you agree with me in prayer for our new friends in the faith? Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful that you've been working in the hearts and in the minds of these people who are standing. You've been working in their lives their whole life. They just didn't know it. And today, God, they crossed the line of faith. Let them know how overjoyed, God, you are with their desire to follow you. Lord, I pray that you'd bring the right people around them that would help disciple them, that would help to grow them up in their newfound faith. I pray that you'd help them to get into the right small group, God, as they begin this new journey. I pray as we have this upcoming baptism, Lord, that you'd help them to follow you into the waters of baptism, into that obedient next step. I pray, God, that you would watch over them and keep them safe, that as they begin to walk on this narrow path of following Jesus, that you, Lord, would go ahead of them and you would spring every trap that the enemy is already trying to set that would bump them off this narrow path. God, break the power of those things. Lord, help them begin to walk with you in freedom and in joy. God, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would fill them right now. Fill them from the top of their heads to the soles of their feet. Fill their bodies, fill their spirits, fill their souls. May they experience just your presence in a new way, Lord. We're so grateful for them. Come, Holy Spirit. Have your way in every one of their lives. Now, those of you that are around them, if you have something else to pray, please pray. Maybe you have a prophetic word that you think God has given you for them or some sort of revelation. Go ahead and give that to them. And then when you're done, sit down with them, get all the information, and then take them to the information center to get that new information, that new believer's packet. Now, for the rest of us, just before we go, if you have a prayer need, we always pray for people after our services. If you have any kind of prayer need whatsoever, we will have a ministry team up here at the altar. And when we dismiss the service, if you'd like someone to pray for you, it could be about anything, please come to the front. We'd love to pray for you. In fact, we're going to need probably some ministry team leaders that are not already engaged, some small group leaders that are not already engaged. Maybe this is not the service that you're, quote, assigned, but if you're not already engaged, please come to the front because we need some people to pray for the rest of our church family. So I'd like everybody to stand. I want to pray a blessing over us before we go. And don't forget, if you're a guest, stop by the guest welcome out in the information center. We'd love to give you some information about our church. I want to pray a blessing over us. Would you just receive this from the Lord? God, I pray for a blessing on all my friends, especially those that have said yes to you today. In whatever way that they've said yes, God, really bless them today, but bless all of us. Bless us, keep us, cause your face to shine upon us, be gracious to us. Lift up your favor to us, God, and give us peace as we go. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Say hi to some people around you on your way out. And don't forget, go Cardinals!